154 and 855 and then go straight into worship. I'll begin and you read the bold print, 854 and 855. May God show kindness and bless us and make his face smile on us. For then the earth will acknowledge your ways and all the nations will know of your power to save.
Let the nations shout and sing for joy, since you dispense true justice to the world. You dispense strict justice to the peoples. On earth you rule the nations.
May God bless us and let him be feared to the very ends of the earth. Lord God Almighty, none is as mighty as you. In all things you are faithful, O Lord.
You rule over the powerful sea. You calm its angry waves. Heaven is yours, the earth also. You made the world and everything in it.
How powerful you are! How great is your strength! Your kingdom is founded on righteousness and justice. Love and faithfulness are shown in all you do.
How happy are the people who worship you with songs, who live in the light of your kindness.
Amen. Let's praise the Lord.
Glory and praise.
Glory and praise to our God, who alone gives light to our day. Many are the blessings he bears to those who trust in his ways. We, the daughters and sons of him who built the families and plays. Praise the wonders our God has done in every heart that sees. Glory and praise to our God, who alone gives life to our days. Many are the blessings he bears to those who trust in his ways. In his wisdom he strengthens us like gold that's tested in fire. Through the power of sin we make, how God is there to save. Glory and praise to our God, who alone gives light to our days. Many are the blessings he shares to those who trust in his ways. Every moment of every day, our God is waiting to save. Always ready to seek the lost, to answer those who pray. Glory and praise to our God, who alone gives light to our days. Many are the blessings he bears to those who trust in his ways. God has watered our barren land and spent his merciful rain. Now
Praise be heard in the sanctuary.
Your glory known.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, for He is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before His throne. We will worship Him in righteousness. We will worship Him alone. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, for He is the great I Am. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to Him we give.
He is Lord of heaven.
Such love. Let's sing that through together quietly as we remain seated. Thank you, Dennis.
Such love, pure as the white snow. Such love weeps for the shame I know.
I just want to remind you of what's coming up the next couple of weeks. We'll be having, before I get into the word, just want to invite Dennis to come forward and just give you a quick thumbnail review, missions focus of his time in Budapest. We really were praying for him. I mean, we don't want him to get too excited about going to Budapest. I was talking to, is Karina here?
Where's Karina? I was talking to Karina the other day, and Karina and Laszlo have been waiting for some a response from an organization that Laszlo is interviewing with. By the way, pray for Laszlo. This Tuesday, Laszlo, a really important interview with a head honcho of this organization. And this guy was slow in responding to them, and Karina was jokingly saying to me, you know, what's all this? You know, people praying, you know, you're not praying against this. I said, hey, Karina, I'm not praying against anything. I'm praying for you. And we pray for each other, even though that means that maybe we're separated from each other. So, Dennis, we're not praying against anything. We've been praying for you. So come and tell us about whether or not our prayers have been answered.
Okay. Your prayers have been answered. Thank
you. That's right. Okay,
that's it. Very quickly, the plan was I was to go to Vienna, Austria, and spend a couple of weeks there. There was going to be a music group from Romania that was going to come in, and we were going to work at recording them. I'm investigating the possibility of being involved with setting up recording studios in Eastern Europe with international teams. And I was checking it out, and the people I would be working with were very compatible. We have very similar ideas in wanting to allow indigenous music to flourish and not impose Western music upon the church there, and really encourage the believers to be running the studios. And but, you know, as plans go, things happen and things work out differently. The group from Romania was not able to come to Austria at that point. Partly because of the cost of gasoline. With the war going on, gas was extremely expensive, and they can't afford it normally. And so when you add the cost of the war, it was impossible. Plus, one of the members had been in a bad car accident and had some major surgery, skin grafting on his arm, and he just wasn't up to traveling. So we went in. I spent a week in Vienna and did a little work there, and then we went into Romania, which was a real eye-opener. And I'd heard so much about Romania, but you can't prepare for something like that. This is a country so demoralized by Ceausescu's regime there over 25 years. He's just totally, totally destroyed the country. It was a young country to start with, started after World War I. And so it didn't have a lot of strong national sense to it. When Germany opened up its border to the ethnic Germans around Europe, almost all of the German Romanians left Romania. And many of the people that I talked to, that's their goal, to leave Romania. They don't have much hope for the current regime, which started in much the same fashion that Ceausescu started, with an interim period where they filled the stores with goods, and then once they were elected, they closed things back down. Although the church has much more freedom. I met a man named, his last name is Moldoviano, I've forgotten his first name. He's a hymn writer and a pastor of a denomination, kind of the head of a denomination called the Lord's Army there. And he had been arrested and imprisoned for a number of years for writing hymns. He's written 6,000 hymns. And his arm had been broken and not healed properly. And his fingers had been broken to try and keep him from writing. But while he was in prison, the Lord gave him the ability to continue writing hymns and remember them without writing them down, so that once he got out of prison, he was able to just dictate 250 more hymns. And he's still praising the Lord. During the revolution, Securitate had holed up in a house across the street from him. I suppose maybe they'd been keeping an eye on the activities there. And there was much fighting on their street, and many of the houses were damaged in the neighborhood, but their house was fine. No damage. And the Lord had really protected them marvelously. He's a wonderful man. We'll be helping him to notate some of his music maybe and publish some of it. We met a young man who has started an electronics firm with six other believers in Romania. They're going to be able to, with our help importing some parts, they're going to be able to create PA systems, which they can't find there in Romania. He's a part of a music group that gave a concert after having some of the music aired on the radio recently. They gave a concert, 5,000 people come, and they set up a home stereo as the sound system, and they sang, and much openness to the Lord in Romania, and the believers there are true believers. And he's been recording groups at great risk to himself for about 10 years. And they've done a number of recordings. Their studio is a stereo deck. That's their studio. There's one other studio in Romania. It's in Bucharest, controlled by the government.
But there were contacts like this happening all over the place. It was really exciting to see God preparing the way. And when we went to Hungary, I introduced Terry, my friend with International Teams, with whom I'll be working, to some of the people I had met previously. And the net result is that it looks like Terry will probably be moving his operation from Vienna, where we're not really working. We're not targeting Austria. We're targeting Eastern Europe. So he's going to move to Budapest, probably, and I'll probably be joining him there. And we'll be working, continuing our work with Szabadság Tér Church and Laurent Hegedűs, who's the pastor of Szabadság Tér, where we have visited, and he's also the new bishop of the Reformed denomination there in Hungary. So it's very exciting. It seems very certain that this is the way the Lord is leading, although we still haven't heard definitely from the organization. They're kind of lagging in their paperwork. So. We continue to pray just that the Lord's will would be done in it all. Thank you.
Now, if you remember, Dennis and Jody went to Hungary last year, as did others from the congregation, like Richard and Rory, to build relationship with Freedom Square Church in Budapest, and Laurent Hegedűs, who, by the way, as I mentioned in a pastoral letter, has now been set apart as the bishop in that particular diocese, with incredible spiritual influence in that area. I know Al is praying about going back. We're still in prayer and preparation for a pastors' conference there later in the year. 60% of those pastors in the Reformed Church there have no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's first a real work of evangelism and reaping within the established church. But I think this is a great example and a great model of what we should expect. Dennis and Jody, they went out on a church team to Budapest, then they thought they were going to Vienna. Little did they know, when they were in Budapest last summer, that God was going to be calling them to go there and serve on a full-time basis. Isn't that exciting? And of course, we all know that since Larry Grafton went to Chile, he's just counting the days when he goes down to Santiago. But the good news is that Mary Ann has got Africa on her heart, so we're praying that she goes on the team to Togo. So I don't know how you're going to sort your family out, Larry. But we're really backing Mary Ann to Togo. And talking of Togo, let me encourage you to keep praying. There will be a team going from the church to work with Tom and Joan Beek and Mission for Jesus in Northern Togo. Tremendous revival going on there. Tom and Joan are going to be with us in May. And there are several of you, there's at least six of you already, who've come up to me unsolicited and said, God's had Africa on your heart for years. You never knew how you were going to get there. Well, let me encourage you. God's preparing a way for you. And I just happened to hear from Youth with a Mission last week. Those of us who'd started to pray about it had somehow, we'd started to highlight the month of November and really pray about November. And out of the blue, this week, I got a letter from YWAM saying, is there any way that there'd be an openness from some of us in the church to join their teams in Togo? Guess when? In November. So maybe the Lord's preparing some things already. I'd much rather others organize it than us, right? We just go along for it. Okay, so just serve a notice on you. And Hungary, and Chile, and Togo, the Lord's building relationships here. They're for our training, for our learning, and also for the Lord to use you to be blessed. And all the people said, amen. Amen. God bless Togo. Alrighty, I want you to look this way. I'm going to be using the overhead for a few minutes. How many of you were in home group this week and did some spade work in John's Gospel? Alrighty, I bless you. The others of you, it's good to see you here this morning. Now, last Sunday, I took some time out to really encourage you in this issue of evangelism training. I can't think of any Lenten study more valuable or more on the money than provoking one another to good works and to good words. The celebration of why Jesus came should be matched by a stirring one another up to tell somebody. And that's what's happening in the small groups. And if there's one thing that you problem solved brilliantly last Sunday, although I had a couple of letters from some grammarians during the week who were not quite convinced about it, but anyway, we talked about it before church this morning. But the one thing that you problem solved last week was that evangelism, when we come to decide what it is not defined
by its recipients. In other words, just because we're talking to people who don't know Jesus doesn't necessarily mean evangelism's taking place. There's a lot of communication in the name of the church to a non-Christian audience that doesn't convey the message of Jesus Christ clearly or faithfully. We also discovered that it is impossible to define evangelism in terms of its results. To evangelize does not equal to win converts. Nor do we define evangelism in terms of method. There's all manner of ways that God uses to bring people to the knowledge of His Son Jesus, and clearly verbalization is fundamental to that process. But, in the words of John Stott, evangelism may and must be defined in terms of the message. And that's why we're encouraging you to know the message and to know it working out in your own personal life. You know, when we witness, we're not simply passing on, as you know, a few slogans with a kind of hip conversational style. When Paul says, we persuade men, when he writes to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, you better believe he is delivering something with content, something that stimulates, something that causes someone to investigate, something that causes someone to be provoked, something that maybe raises some questions that shows that there may be some holes in your explanation or holes in your definition of meaning and what life is all about. It's impossible to separate in Scripture the application of our mind to the things of God and the Word of God and the mighty, powerful activity of the Holy Spirit that works through us to make Jesus real. In fact, probably 90% of the 30 words that are used in the New Testament to describe evangelism and the process of proclamation have to do with engaging communication between people that deals with the nuts and the bolts. And when you examine Paul and his gospel, you find that he is a man who was unashamed to holily argue with the mind, plead with the heart, with the intention that God would move the will. Now, that's not to say that evangelism is all necessarily solid apologetics. It is to say there is an apologetic element to it. As someone has said, because argument is insufficient, it does not follow that it is unnecessary. And I think it is important for us to note, as believers, and particularly those who believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with fire as an empowering for witness, that the New Testament is a solid explanation from beginning to end of why Jesus came. The New Testament is not a photo album of a bunch of clueless happy healers. It is a powerful presentation of Jesus Christ, who He is, why He came, what He did, and what He will continue to be and do and say through us as we walk His way and cooperate with the Holy Spirit who He sent to be our counselor. Now, clearly, all of us have got into all kinds of lulls and abeyances and errors, but there are two kind of extremes that you always come across when we end up dealing with the subject of evangelism. On the one hand, on one extreme, you've got a group that go with the flow, and on the other hand, you've got a group that go with the formula. Now, somewhere between those that go with the flow and those that go with the formula is the biblical presentation of what we're called to be and called to do. Let's face it, communicating about Jesus is challenging, extremely challenging. We are called to do two things that by our natures we can't do. We're not smart enough to do. We are called on the one hand to defend truth, and on the other hand to declare it. Now, there is a balance there. What this means is that you and I as Christians have to be committed to the text. We have to be committed to the Word. That's why over the last few weeks I've been exaggerating the point that you can go through endless communications about evangelism. Fundamental to our effectiveness in evangelism is our agreement that our gospel does not come from a church or from a tradition. We derive our gospel, our message, from the scriptures, from the revelation of God in the Bible. And that causes us to be committed to the text, to know it, and to expect God to train us in how to use it. But however, being committed to the text, we're not encouraged to be so committed to the text that we end up in a biblical seminary citadel for the rest of our life. We are called to declare it. In other words, commitment to the text is one half of it, but if I can put it this way, we are called to be committed to the times in which you and I have been chosen by God to live. We must be faithful to Christ, but our faithfulness to Christ is not contradictory to a holy flexibility in presenting this gospel in our present culture as it manifests itself and in a number of different situations that we will meet even in the course of a single week at work. Only the Spirit of God can help us in this. And this is exactly what you find when you go to the New Testament and study the gospel of the apostles. The truth of the gospel is absolute, but its application was situational. And if you've never done the study, and I don't intend to do it now in my great home group study, but go through the different messages and communications of the gospel in the New Testament, you'll be staggered at the variety of ways that Paul or Peter will attack a problem. Sometimes they'll present the gospel and they'll hone in on an intellectual issue, God as creator. Sometimes they'll hone in on the issue of judgment. Sometimes they'll hone in and specify an issue of immorality or an issue of behavior. Sometimes they're just plain opportunists. Sometimes, like Paul at Ephesus, he labors 5 hours a day for 2 years. That's an awful lot of persuasion. I don't think any of us have as many messages. Most of our messages will probably be run dry by the end of the week. But anyway, he's still preaching 2 years later, persuading and expounding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find an every member witness. But we find some very, very basic tactics too. We find that they concentrated on the God-fearing fringe. We find as we read the New Testament, and this should encourage you in your home group study, that they used home meetings. The house was a really effective place for evangelistic Bible studies. Discipleship groups featured in the early church. Meals and small friendship groups featured in the persuasion of the gospel amongst those who are showing an interest. It is a real challenge, let me stress, to present God's unchanging truth to a changing situation in people's lives, to present it with relevance, and to present it with a sense of timeliness. Someone has commented that it's easy to be faithful if you don't care about being contemporary, and it's easy to be contemporary if you don't care about being faithful. But we are called to be both faithful and contemporary. And that gets us down on our knees. That gets us expecting Jesus to give us lots of open doors with all the friends that we're making who don't know him. And by the way, high on our priority list should be the friendship of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, you've been dealing with these things in your home group. Let me commend to you some areas of study that you're not going to cover in your home group. And excuse me this morning for laboring this home group point. It's a short course. There's a lot to get done. I want to just urge you to keep studying beyond the home group. Keep in the Word. It's not the worksheets on evangelism training that's the issue. It's your life in the Word. Do some Bible studies. Take Paul as an example. Maybe if you've never done it, do a study of Paul's conversion. It'll help you to expect certain things to happen as a result of your communication of the gospel. This is one little setup that Michael Green uses in an excellent book of his on evangelism. Whenever you go to Paul's testimonies in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll always find these four elements. Something happened that touched his conscience. We should expect people's consciences to be touched when we present the truth about who Jesus is. The truth opened his mind. I know the people I talk to, their minds as closed as anybody else. But Jesus, by his Spirit, as truth is presented, convicts and opens people's minds. Let's expect it. Thirdly, we see in Paul's testimony truth reaching his will. Fourthly, we see it changing his life. Now, I'm not giving you a method. I'm just telling you, here's an expectation of what happens when we present truth about who Jesus is. And remember what I said last week. We've got to get more holily skilled at bringing the attention to Jesus, who Jesus is. You can end up talking for hours and knowing people for years, and you wake up to the horror that you've never talked about Jesus. And our answer to the question, why do you believe in God? We can go straight to, well, it has a lot to do with Jesus. And start talking about him and presenting this Lord of glory, this man of Galilee. And when you do such studies, when you look at the communication, the evangelistic communication of the early church, their proclamation, you find some very simple things. It's so encouraging. It's the kind of thing you're doing all the time when you talk about Jesus. Haven't you noticed this? They emphasized a word. What was the word? The word was Jesus. It kept coming up in their conversation. They kept unpacking it. They spoke to a need. This is why I personally believe it's impossible to be a witness, an effective witness, without a flow, an expectation of a flow of the gifts of the Spirit. You've heard me teach on this before. We have got to understand the place of the words of speech in the gifts of the Spirit, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, functioning at the place of witness. We need extraordinary manifestations at the places of ordinary communication. And you'll so often find this, the Lord uses this as the Holy Spirit hones in to address and speak to a person's need. I've been in situations, I'm sure you have, when you've been presenting the gospel and the Lord quickens to you an illustration about a particular situation and you use it and somebody's eyes pop and you suddenly realize that you're describing exactly what one of their root needs is. Expect the Holy Spirit. Sorry, I don't mean to preach and shout at you. I'm just getting excited about this. Expect the Holy Spirit to work through you this way. They told of a person, they developed Jesus, they offered a gift, and they expected a response. You know, I keep using this word expected and expectation. There was such a thrill in who God was and such a conviction of what Jesus had did. They began and ended with nothing but expectation. Okay, calm down, Stuart. This is, may not be as exciting as you think, looking at some of these faces. It's interesting. Dennis, talking about remaining, he used a phrase there, true believers. Brought back to mind something that came up in a conversation this week that came out of the mouth of a Romanian, happened to be a Romanian here in town, who in the context of a Bible study talking to other Christians said, as a Romanian, I haven't met many true believers over here. It's interesting the standards we apply, isn't it? And it's a real horror when we find out that we're not rigorous in applying the standards of the gospel. Guys, okay, cheer up. Expectation. If you're ever training people, if you're ever teaching the gospel, if you're ever training people, we used to do this in evangelism and crusades. I didn't mind if they forgot a lot of things as long as they left knowing, hey, when I start to talk with someone about Jesus after this meeting, God's going to use me and they're going to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now that's foreign to us, isn't it? And by the way, we oughtn't to be all sitting here saying, well, yeah, that's true. I really must do something about that. We ought to be utterly convicted by that we don't have that expectation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, I thought it's a suggestion. Okay, no. It's the word of the Lord. Awake, O thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Amen. You've also agreed in your home groups, and I touched on it last week, that no matter how you cut the gospel, it's all about Jesus. It's about what Jesus did. It's about why Jesus came. It's about what Jesus offers, and it's about what Jesus requires. And in the course of your home group study, you're reiterating basic, irreplaceable fundamentals of the gospel that we preach. Sin is a fact. The fact of sin. Sin carries with it a penalty. The penalty is real. There's a necessity of payment of the penalty. Christ paid the penalty. Salvation is a free gift. We must receive and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons I'm so encouraged by some of the reports and what's happening in the home study is that you're finding a safe place to really get to grips with how God can use you speaking the gospel. And I want to be kind of schoolmasterly here. Look, when you deliver things, when you speak, you have to prepare. Some of us, to our shame, can't remember the last time we really prepared ourselves biblically to present the gospel. And maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe that's a reason why there's no expectation. That's why I've often said, you know, as far as your testimony is concerned, how you personally came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of ways that God can use your testimony. You know, when somebody comes to us and says, oh, would you give your testimony? We kind of, you know, we go to the beginning and we go through and we tell it just like we told it last time. That's great. It's a true story. It's a great story. But your testimony is an illustration of the gospel. The gospel isn't an illustration of your story. And when you sit down and think about what God has done for you with the specifics of your circumstance, your personality, your background, your nurture, your dysfunction, your anything you like, name it. You discover how the character of God was revealed there, how that manifestation of Jesus was real to you there. I tell you, you've got to teach who Jesus is. And that's why it's important to meet, I believe, in home groups and in little groups of friends during the week, to keep learning to tell each other what God has done. It's gospel. It's gospel. And ask the Lord to help you to develop true to your story, a gospel outline that's easily memorable, that you can express in non-technical terms, sufficient information for response. That's important, by the way. I spent a lot of people saying, all right, you know, they're looking for a response, and people say, what are we responding to? And an uncomplicated presentation. Know what to say, pray for boldness, seek fellowship support, and make sure you get to learn to work with others and pray with others. Now, during the week, where's John Meyer? John, how did your group go looking at John's Gospel, chapter 4? You have an encouraging time? Okay, John's Gospel, chapter 4, those of you who were in that this week, had one of the most fun insights, it's one of the most detailed insights, apart from John 3, of Jesus working one-on-one with somebody, taking them from way out in left field to the point where they commit their life to him. It's a strategic passage for our understanding of evangelism. You probably noticed in the course of your study, Jesus' almost serenity. I mean, there was a kind of humble confidence in him as he's dealing with this situation. He's convicted about his calling. You probably discussed the fact that he overcame personal restraints. He wasn't meant to be there. Oh, there's 1,001 not-so-nice places that we're not meant to be, that the Holy Spirit of God can lead us to be, to lead people to Christ. But the constraint of love was more important to Jesus than personal restraints that had to do with being a good Jew in the land of the Samaritans. You probably discussed the manner in which Jesus engaged the problem, that seeking, serving, saving process of his ministry. You probably also noticed that Jesus loves to reach and teach. He doesn't yell and tell. He starts where people are. He's simple yet profound. He's arresting yet emphatic. And he goes to the root of the problem. It's a wonderful example of Jesus ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not just dealing with a shop window rearrangement of someone's life as they like to present it to the public world. He somehow gets behind the counter, doesn't he? And not only behind the counter, he gets behind the counter, and before you know it, he's in the stockroom out back. And before you know it, he's not only in the stockroom out back, he's in that furthermost corner closet, where you've taken the bulb out. But miracle of miracles, when he throws a switch, the light comes on. And you see this happening in this process of this conversation. But you note it does not come in like a searing juggernaut on 18 wheels. There's almost a gorgeous ease in Jesus' communication and flow in the Holy Spirit. He was not out to get a proselyte. He was out to love a person. He saw that woman as she would be, not just as she was. He concentrated on her present relationship, not on her past record. He didn't put an arm lock on her. But right from the beginning, you get a sense of what I call arm in arm in terms of the friendship that he establishes. He didn't lecture, he listened. He didn't give a couple of good insights. By the way, I think we're, you know, a lot of us, to our shame, we do communicate good things to people, but often, you know, it doesn't reach above the level of proverbial wisdom. You know, Jesus wasn't just throwing out a few little tips for the day, take it from me as a Christian. He was giving some amazing instruction about who God was. As you've heard me say in another context, this woman is no dumb blonde. It is unbelievable the way this woman has been treated in the history of exegesis in the church. That people automatically think because this woman is morally loose that somehow she's a dumb blonde. It is, in fact, outside John 3, the most intellectually demanding exchange that Jesus has in the entire Gospels. And this woman is bright. I mean, you probably gathered that. I mean, she was canny. She knew what she was doing more than once. She knew how to get a distraction going and get another good theological discussion going the minute Jesus got too close to that little fuse box in the back corner closet. Now, there's a logical link. I mean, you can forgive her for talking about the temple. Maybe she was under conviction. Maybe the linkage thought with the temple was the fact that having been convicted of sin from what Jesus said, she was already thinking about sacrifice. I don't know. I'm not accusing her of a complete blind alley red herring. But it wasn't what Jesus was on about. And the other thing I hope you learned from that home group was that Jesus didn't do what a lot of us do talking to people, and that is leave them in a mess. I've remembered occasions where I've got out of a situation and thought, oh, if only I could have a rerun. How many of you have been there? How many of you have been there? Oh, God. What a dummy. I missed that. Oh. You know, Jesus had this ability, this gift. His concern was to lead to the Messiah, not leave in a mess. And I believe that we can trust and expect the Lord Jesus to do that in and through us. Don't you? We haven't got all the smarts, but we do have Him. Well, let's ask Him. Sometimes we do not have because we haven't even asked. Let's not leave in a mess. Let's expect that, like Jesus in John 4, we're going to lead to the Messiah. Now, what I want to share with you for a few moments is a question that's going to keep coming up in your home groups, and it's going to keep coming up not only in the lives of those you talk to about Jesus, but also it's going to come up in your own life. And there's probably not one of us in this church that hasn't asked this question. How can I be sure? After all you've said and all you've communicated, and even after committing your life to Christ, how can I be sure? I want to tell you that that is the most often asked question of someone who comes to Christ, who commits their life to Christ at some point. And it ought to be one that we are open and prepared to ask. Let me just give you a thumb sketch, because really it all comes down to this. I was really interested this morning in the content of some of the prayers that were prayed in the sanctuary. A common denominator between most of them was getting, without a shadow of a doubt, a conviction about what God has done in Jesus. That's what I was praying for my own life and your life before the service began, that we have an increase in our conviction about what God has done in Christ. The basis of our certainty, the basis of our assurance. One of the ways the enemy ties our tongues and our witness is basically to leave us unsure, uncertain, and we end up gagged. Being sure. Let me tell you what Christian assurance is not. It has nothing to do with positive thinking. It's got nothing to do with positive thinking. Where does positive thinking come from? That comes from me. Christian assurance does not come from me. I think I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Springtime is in the air. He loves me. He loves me not. Oh, please, Lord, may it end up good. He loves me. Some people live their lives that way. Is that the will of God for sons and daughters in the family? Is it? Does it surprise you that the enemy's, you know, number one onslaught is to challenge your assurance of who you are as a son and who you are as a daughter? Didn't we have a good time dealing with that in our home group Bible studies in the book of Romans, particularly Romans 5, the insistence of Paul? We have been justified by faith. This tremendous basis of our assurance, peace with God, recipients of His grace because of what Jesus has done once and for all. Yeah. Christian assurance is not about presumption. You can't live your life presuming, hoping against hope, that maybe in the long run, when it's all stacked up and weighed, you'll somehow come out a nose ahead. No ground for presumption. What is it about? The Bible presents our understanding of Christian assurance as having to do with solid persuasion that doesn't come from something derived in myself. It comes from God. Make a note of 1 John 5, 9 to 10. We accept man's testimony. Hey, man's testimony is some good testimony, but God's testimony is greater. Say that with me. God's testimony is greater. Let's say it again. God's testimony is greater. You use that truth against the lies of the enemy when it comes against you about who you are and who you are now, what you can do, what you can't say, what you can't say, and sold for $100. Come on. God's testimony is greater. I have heard from God about me. I have heard from God about what He intended for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am persuaded, because it is the testimony of God, the logic is impeccable. God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God. Another verse written in the Bible. Absolutely true. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Do you have this testimony in your heart this morning? Well, Stuart, now you've talked me into it. Let me ask you, saint, do you have this testimony in your heart?
Yes.
It's a bit of confession out of the mouth does good. If you can't say yes, then hold on a minute. You can say yes. I'm going to tell you what some of the witnesses are to that assurance. There are two objects of assured faith. I'm going to simplify this down. There are two things that you need to be sure about, saint, and that every person in this world can be sure about. You can be absolutely sure of what it means to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Why? Because God's testimony in Christ is absolutely dependable. When Jesus says, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out," that is Jesus' testimony to sinners. It is absolutely dependable. You can absolutely bank on it. It's a sure testimony. We're not putting faith in some raving evangelist or some mood music at the end of an altar call. What's the basis of it all? The basis is what God has said through Christ, that if you come to Christ, if you confess your sins, if you repent of them, if you turn from them, you will not be sent away. That is a sure testimony. That is fundamental to our assurance. The second issue that the New Testament deals with, that's fundamental to our assurance is having responded to that sure word, we can be absolutely sure about what God is now going to do in our life. Good morning. You can be absolutely sure about what God is going to do in your life. That is God's word about our sonship, who we are as sons. Back to the book of Romans. Let me just break this down. So there are two issues for assurance. There's first of all God's testimony to us before we became Christians, and then there's God's testimony to us when we became Christians. Absolutely sure. How many of you feel sure? Feel sure. How many of you are sure? Yeah, it's sure. It's a sure thing. All right. Let me just encourage you in these four areas of witness, because it would be remiss for you to go grinding through. You know, you could do your evangelism sheets, fill out your contact evangelism, your relational evangelism, and all the rest of it. My longing personally is I am just thrilled to know that everybody who's sitting here this morning is sure of who they are in relationship to God. That's the starting point of it all. There is, first of all, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Okay, maybe just close your eyes and listen as I read Scripture. I'm basically going to read Scripture now, which is a sure word. Close your eyes, concentrate. This is what the Bible says about this witness. This is some of your armory. This is some of your weaponry in your warfare against the lies of the enemy that would bring uncertainty into your life and cripple your place as a witness. Here's the witness of the Spirit. This is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. 1 John 3:24. Romans 8:15 and 16. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Galatians 4:6. God sent His Son that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You can open your eyes. What a witness! The witness of the Holy Spirit, that work of the Holy Spirit that is totally committed to maintaining your life in an assurance of what God promised you when you first came to Him. Secondly, there is the witness of promises. The witness of God's promises. Our assurance is founded not on what I said in a good holy moment I was going to do for God. We've all said those, and they're good things to say. We're called to keep our vows, but it's not those promises. It's on God's promises to us. Our assurance is founded on God-given promises. It's God who witnesses to the grounds of our assurance. There are adequate grounds of belief. John 10, the words of Jesus, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. See, I mean, Jesus is getting excited about this. It's like God's testimony is greater. You getting the idea? Who are we dealing with, saints? God Almighty. You know what Jonathan Edwards used to love to say? If you never read Jonathan Edwards, read him. He's a good American. Take it from me. Well, it's some good British theology. No, but the point, great, great Puritan. But Jonathan Edwards used to say to his people in his flock, you know, when they're dithering around in this issue of assurance, he'd say, listen, man, you've got omnipotence on your side. Thus says the Lord, saints, you've got omnipotence on your side. Thank you so much for that, Stuart. It's a tremendously encouraging word. Even though it came from an American. Hallelujah. Okay, third witness. Okay, witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of every precious promise of God. Thirdly, the witness of others. This is often underplayed, but so important. Do you know how important you are to me in this whole issue of personal assurance and understanding? The evidence of Jesus in your life contributes, feeds in to my encouragement and my assurance. When I hear what God is doing for you, if I see God working through you, when I see your faithfulness, when I see love one for another, this is all building up evidence. It's evidence, evidence, evidence. Witness, witness, witness. The witness of others. And by the way, Paul was unashamed to use it. 2 Timothy 3:14. Continue in what you're assured of from knowledge of teachers and scriptures. Paul was unashamed to put himself in there as a teacher of the word. Now, we don't trust man. Our salvation isn't by trusting one another. We can't save each other, but we have an important ministry to one another as we walk out the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're encouraging others in their assurance that this is the right way. Walk in it. You can trust him. It's going to work out all right. Even if we limp into heaven. And if they kill us now, we'll live forever. It's going to be all right. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-6. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, deep conviction. Here's the phrase, you became imitators of us and the Lord. I hope you can see how important it is, the relationship between your assurance and your conviction and the way the Lord can use you to minister to those who come to Christ. This is God's will. Assurance in the preacher, assurance in the converts, assurance in the congregation. Fourthly, witness of works. Be all the more eager, says Peter, 2 Peter 1:10, to make your calling and election sure. It's a very interesting passage because in that passage, Peter in verse 4 deals with the precious promises, the ground of assurance in the promises of God. But in verse 5, he goes on to say, make every effort. This is consistent with all of Bible teaching from Genesis to Revelation, that our profession will be evidenced in our practice. An example of the Old Testament in how this was presented to the people, if you remember the priests, Aaron's ephod, I mean, those are the bits of the Bible you skip, you know, when you're doing your morning reading, you know, a pomegranate here and a pomegranate there, here, you know, here a golden bell here, I mean, you know, here a badger skin, you know, and you say, oh, MacDonald had a tabernacle, you know, and you go through all that and you miss all that out, but, you know, there's some very important things going on there. The golden bell, the ringing of the bell, if you like, is a representation of the fact that faith is expressed. You hear something, it's expressed. But the pomegranate and the golden bell go together. That if the golden bell spoke of faith expressed, the pomegranate spoke of the evidence of fruit. It's exactly what Dan prayed earlier in the service. I was so encouraged, Dan, when you prayed that, because it's my last point. And it meant that people got it before the last point. It was great. Because what Dan was praying for his own life this morning was this expression of faith manifesting itself in the evidence of fruit. So it means there's something that we are called to do. Jesus said the same thing. Let your light so shine before men that they may do what? See your good deeds and glorify God. It's the teaching of James, as you know, James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? In other words, the faith by words plus faith by works is presented by the New Testament writers as fundamental to our understanding of assurance. Evidence for us, real tangible evidence that God is at work doing something. See what he's done. And you can stand up and say, Exhibit A. And here's Carter. Exhibit B, C. And how many times are we going to go through the alphabet in heaven? Exhibit A to the... assurance. Haven't you noticed that in your own life? How the Spirit of God has used the testimony of others and used deliverance in others to be a ground for your own encouragement and assurance of what God can do? How have you found that out? That's so important in our understanding of the community of faith. Fellowship's great, you know, it's great, and sure, you know, some of your needs are met, but one of the greatest needs that you and I have is to be absolutely convinced of what God has done in Christ for us. And we can help convince each other of that by the assurance that's manifest through our good works to the glory of God. So the fact of the matter is, dear ones, we can actually do a checkup on evidences of grace in our life that may tell us where we stand on the assurance ratings. 1 John 2:3. We know that we have come to know him if we do what? Obey his commands. Hey, there's a ground of assurance. John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Hebrews 6:11. We want each of you to show the same diligence. What's the same diligence? It's what is just referred to in verse 10. It's the labor of love in order to make your hope sure. Galatians 6:4. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. See, the biblical truth is this. Works are not the price of God's favor. They are the sign. They are the evidence of God's favor. That's the whole issue that's raised by Jesus in that tragic confrontation with the rich young ruler. There was no true faith because there was no true forsaking. You can test the true spirituality of your experiences to the degree that they influence your practice. And to the degree that they don't, you will not be contributing either the assurance of your own soul or those around you. Personal spiritual experience always has practical spiritual expression. The reason I'm mentioning those points is just to encourage you in your own Bible study. The fact is, there are some external tests for inward assurance. Repentance that you profess can be checked. Where are the fruits of repentance? If there's no change of heart, the New Testament says, if there's no evidence, if there's no fruit, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. So the New Testament is equally full of warnings about false assurance. You can sum it all up with three rights: evidences of assurance in right belief, right behavior, right brotherhood, which are just signs, are evidences. It's not the thing itself. It doesn't replace Christ. But are evidences when we believe right, when we relate rightly to one another, when we fulfill in our lives the commands of God, that God's working. His word is sure. Hallelujah. Jude, it's interesting, the little epistle of Jude, with which the Bible almost ends, and with which this message almost ends, is one of the most intense bits of writing in the entire Bible. It's the most intense description of apostasy in the entire Bible. It's a summary that just leaves you reeling. And yet it begins, he knows he's talking to people who are shaken and about to be shaken, and yet it opens and deals with an encouragement to assurance, the grounds of assurance. That's why I think Jude is an epistle for the day. He says, you are called, you can be assured, because you have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace and by his gospel. You can be assured in these terrible times because you are loved by God. You can be assured because you are going to be kept by Jesus Christ. Well, thank you very, very much for that. Let's go home and have roast beef and Yorkshire pudding. Ah, but it doesn't end there, you see, because he goes on to say, oops, love, you like the love? You like the assurance of God's love? Okay, keep yourselves in the love of God. You like the fruit of peace? The assurance of peace which passes understanding? Okay, pray in the Holy Spirit. You're assured about the mercy of God to you? You proclaim it? You profess it? All right, you look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much one could say on assurance, but let me leave you with one final thought. Let's say those witnesses together, four witnesses. What are they? Number one, witness of the Spirit, witness of the promises, witness of others, the witness of works. Not your works, the works of Jesus Christ through you. Let's get that straight. Let me close on an encouraging note. Close your eyes and listen to Scripture. While your eyes are closed, have you noticed that one of the ways the enemy comes up against us is always to try and convince us that there's not as much available as God said there was? Or okay, he lavished the Holy Spirit on us, but in your case, I'm afraid it's a little pipette. You know, God has his finger on the end, and it's only going to come out a few cc's at a time for you. One of the most fascinating things is when you go through the New Testament about this matter of assurance. All that God is, all that Jesus is presented with such abundance. There is so much of it available. Listen to the comforting and comfortable words of Scripture, dear ones. Assurance, there is abundant grace. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Not only an abundant grace, an abundant mercy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. More than abundant mercy, abundant hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And talking of the Spirit, it's an abundant Spirit. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And this life, does it peter out from day to day? It's an abundant life. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, maybe it's enough to get by. The provision is abundant provision. We have an assurance, an abundant provision. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Assurance in his abundant love, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. When the enemy lies to us and tells us we somehow just snuck in at the last minute and we're not really ever in and we're in some kind of holding jar, how did we make entrance into this kingdom? It was an abundant entrance. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why am I sure? Because all of God's love and all of God's character is committed to the fullness and the finality of my salvation. And if all this was good for Stuart McAlpine's salvation while he was an enemy, then it's certainly good for my glorification now I'm a friend. To see me through to the end of the road. You can open your eyes. Reasons for assurance? God says so. His Spirit testifies so. Changes have taken place in my life. I love other Christians. I want to share the good news. I want to live a godly life. Everybody can leave church this morning convicted and absolutely certain that God's promise to us when we were sinners and are sinners is absolutely dependable. If we come to Him, He will receive us, and all He says He will do in forgiving sin and giving us the Holy Spirit will take place. And everybody can leave absolutely assured who knows Jesus Christ that God is 100% committed to your security and your joy in every hallowed, ordinary area of our ordinary lives. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Omnipotence is on our side. And we can't say that in a trivializing, cheerleading kind of way. You heard the scriptures. And the minute you hear the word, it starts to do something subterraneously in your own being, doesn't it? It doesn't lead us to a cheap cheerleader trip. It gets us down on our knees to say, how great is the God we adore? Me, Father, I'm not going to argue with you. You want me as your son? That's fine by me. Just keep me eating at your table. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are full this morning. Such love, we sang it, such love. And I want to thank you, dear Father God, for every means that you have taken to reveal yourself to us in our blindness, in our hard-headedness, in our sinful ignorance, in our insensitivity, in our delinquency, in our immorality. You came to us in Jesus Christ. I thank you for your sure word when you walked on earth, Jesus, calling men to yourself. I thank you that you continue to woo us by the Holy Spirit to yourself so that you might present us the Father God. I thank you that every promise made is for us and for our salvation. And we stand this morning in the face of an unbelieving world and a hard-hearted world. We believe in the witnesses that you have provided to our assurance, the witness of your Spirit, the witness of your precious promises. I thank you, Lord, for the witness through the lives of my brothers and sisters and for the witness of every evidence of the power and the work of Jesus in this world. We embrace them all this morning. And Lord, at the moments that we wonder if you can use us or we can say that or we can do that or should we pray for this person or will you do, we want you to provoke us and remind us, God, your testimony is greater. And you have said, let the conviction of your word, let the companionship of the Holy Spirit, let the bulwarking peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be our portion this week as we pursue Christ and as we seek to make him known to others. Let the trumpet sound with a certain note. In Jesus' name, amen. Share the peace of Christ with one another, assured saints.